faith through Jesus Christ. And that's why we're calling this, of course, Walking in Grace, the Grace of God. And for this lesson, Faith Over Law. And that's really what's developed here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and following. We're going to finish the chapter. Don't sweat it, though. We've got four thoughts here that are worthwhile, and we'll look at them. And they're pretty powerful. They're pretty amazing that I think you will get a lot out of. If you have a bulletin, you can take some notes on the backside. That way you can jot things down that you might want to look at a little later on. Or you just want to keep track. I've said 1,000 times before, I love taking notes when I'm out visiting somewhere, not so I can double check the preacher, but because it just, you know, helps you to learn even more. It's that much deeper into your mind if you take some notes. So I'm not going to be looking up and checking to make sure you're doing that, by the way, but just suggestion to you. And so anyway, the Apostle Paul gives us four things here that we need to look at, where he turns to Abraham and he begins to develop. What about Abraham? What in the world's Abraham got to do with something in the book of Galatians for anyway? Well, that's what Apostle Paul is going to explain to us, because Abraham is very significant. We call, and the Jews did too, Abraham the father of faith. He's the father of all the saved, and those that are saved by faith. And so the Bible is clear on that. And so he wants to talk to us some things, say some things to us about Abraham. But he develops it by four different thoughts that I'd like to share with you. The first one is found in verses 10 through 14. It is, he talks about the curse of the law. In fact, the word curse appears if you go through, I'm using the New American Standard, but if you go through whatever version you have, you're going to find the word curse come up several different times here in these five verses. Now let's go ahead and read 10 through 14, and we'll come back and look at them. For as many are as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Again, quoting from an Old Testament passage. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, again, just let me repeat that the word curse comes several times, but where does the curse come from? It's come from the idea of keeping the law and actually failing to keep all of the law. That's his point here. We're under a curse in trying to keep the law because we can't keep all of the law. If you were to count up, and some people have done this, how many Old Testament laws there were. There were 613 of those laws. Could you imagine the juggling you have to do to make sure that you're keeping all 613 of those laws? And you have to keep every one of them. If you miss one of them, guess what? You're cursed. You're lost. Because the only way to keep from having any sin in your life is to have kept all 613 of these laws. That's the point. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. So Abraham is going to be used as an example of where we actually do get righteousness. It comes like from Abraham in the fact that we believe, but the curse under the law is what he's developing here for us. He quotes actually four times in these five verses from the Old Testament. The first one is found in verse 10. Again, it's from Deuteronomy 27. If you have a Bible that footnotes or side notes this, you'll be able to see that. And you can go look it up if you want. Again, cursed is everyone who does not abide. Now, I have it underlined in my Bible, and the New American Standard says it this way. Yours may differ, but this is really what it says. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Just what I was saying. You're going to have to keep all of them. If you're going to keep the law, you're going to have to keep all of them. There's no exceptions. You can't miss one and say, well, God, you know, I kept 612, but I only blew it on this one. In fact, I forgot it. Forgive me, I forgot it. There's no mechanism in the law for forgiveness. All the law does to you is it shows you how to live, tells you you're going to have to live by it perfectly, and if you fail to do it, guess what? You're lost. Sin has entered your life, and there's nothing to get rid of your sin. The law is not manufactured by God, put together by God, to keep you, to take away your sins. There's nothing you can do. You know, you think, well, the Old Testament people offered sacrifices. Well, I think you know this already, but the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, is developing the idea about the law, and he says, you know, the Old Testament sacrifices really didn't forgive sins, because the blood of animals is not capable of taking away our sins. It's the blood of another human, which is where we get to Christ. It's his shed blood that forgives of our sins. Well, under the law, that didn't take place. There was no Christ to be offered on the cross for us. Verse 11 also repeats, now from Habakkuk 2:4, it really says the same thing. Now, that no one is justified by the law, in other words, declared righteous by the law before God, is evident. And here's the reason why, and he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, not by law. That the righteousness you're going to have is not before by the law, and because Habakkuk was already looking ahead to the fact that it would take faith that would make you righteous, not your keeping perfectly the law. Verse 12, again, develops it. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, and this is from Leviticus 18, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, there's the idea. In Leviticus 18, God is telling the people, I don't want you to follow the rules or the laws of the people that you're leaving, which would be the Egyptians. Don't follow the Egyptian rules. And then he says, I don't also want you to follow the rules of the people where you're going to go, to the Canaanites. Don't want you to follow those laws either. I'm going to give you a law. He says, you are to perform, in verse 5, my judgments and my statutes to live according to them, by which a man may live if he does them. Now notice that God is putting that in several different places now with the idea of the law. Nothing wrong with the law, Paul says in another place in the book of Romans. It's the problem is with us, because the law is perfect. It tells us exactly how to live right and what not to do and what to do. All the rights and wrongs that are taught in the law are good things. Problem is with us. And that's what he says here in Leviticus 8 and verse 5. You're to perform my judgments, not those from the Egyptians, not those that you're going to move into where the Canaanites. Don't follow their rules and statutes, but you're going to have to follow mine. And the rule is you can live by them, but you got to keep them. So there's the problem. That's the curse of the law. The law is a good thing. The curse is, man, we can't keep them. And when we fail to keep them, then we're lost, which all of us understand now. That's why Jesus Christ was sent, and that's where Paul is going with this. That's why he says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You remember Colossians telling us when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, what else was nailed to the cross? You remember? The law. The law was nailed to the cross, crucified with Christ, taken out of the way. And so we were under law until Christ, and then Christ came, and the law was ended, and that's what he's saying here. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law, which is our lostness. We've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Boy, this is good news. No wonder the angels said that. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men all over the world, because the gospel has come, and you're no longer bound by a faith law, which is what keeps you saved, as long as you keep it perfectly. He says the law Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, has become a curse for us. And then here's where he quotes another passage, Deuteronomy 21. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We know who hung on a tree. It was Jesus Christ on the cross. And he became, the scriptures tells us, a curse for us. He took the curse that all of us deserve from being unable to keep the law upon himself. Not only was the law then taken out of the way, but all of the sin that we had and the penalty we had for failing to keep the law was put on Christ, and he became the curse, and that's why he died on the cross for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then verse 14, this one, Deuteronomy 21, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so the Apostle Paul is developing for us why the old law is not sufficient. In fact, it's really contrary to us. It's a curse to us. Even though the law itself is perfect, we can't keep it. And when we fail to keep it, sin has entered our life, and there's no way to get rid of that sin, because we are cursed if we don't keep the whole law. And that's the rule, God tells us. The next section, though, not only does he talk about the curse of the law, but he begins to talk to us a little bit more in verses 15 and following about the promise of faith. So here's the good news part of it. Brethren, he says, I'm speaking in human terms, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. All right, there's the first rule. And we all know this. In real life, we sign a contract at the bank for something, a loan or whatever, and we have to pay so much percentage. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody can't arbitrarily change anything in that contract. Once it's signed and it is binding and it cannot be changed, that's a good thing. No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it, because the promises, he says in verse 16, which were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he doesn't say and to seeds. This is real important. Pay attention to this. He doesn't say and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. So God made a curse, gave a blessing to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. We think, well, that's the rest of his generations. Text is saying, no, that's not what was meant there. The seed that God promised to Abraham is Jesus Christ himself. It's singular. And so he's making an argument from whether it's plural or singular to show that it's Jesus Christ he's talking about. And this is God's covenant to Abraham. I've given you promises that are for you, Abraham, and to your seed. He doesn't say and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. So Abraham, then to Christ. And so what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, that is after God's promise to Abraham. So for 430 years, God's promise to Abraham was the original contract. And that contract cannot be arbitrated, cannot be canceled, cannot be changed. It's to Abraham. Law comes along later, kind of a Johnny come lately. It came because of necessary things that he'll explain to us. But he says in verse 17, the law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's the promise to Abraham. That has not been nullified by the law coming along. It precedes the law. It's more important than the law. It's more significant than the law. The law has its purpose, and he'll deal with that for us. In verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so there we are with the Abraham. It's not again to seeds, but to seed, making a very specific argument about your Bible. Your Bible has, the grammar of it is essential. And the fact that he used plural or singular might just not be a big deal after all, you know, if we were to think about it. But the Bible said, oh, yes, it is. The significance of Abraham's promise to him and his seed means Jesus. And so Jesus comes on the other side of the law. The law came after Abraham. It existed during the whole history of the Old Testament. We read about the coming of the law and the giving of the law and the living of the law and the falling away from the law and putting in the captivity because of the law and being brought out of captivity back to the law. When Jesus was born, he was born under the law. And then when he was died on the cross, the law was finally taken away. And so that's the significance of Jesus Christ coming. And then the salvation by faith is of course, what we look to now and came from Abraham to Jesus. I know it's kind of a deep thought there, but there's a promise of faith in the law that we find here in 10:18 the promise of faith and salvation, not the law. And so when we think about faith over law, that's really kind of the central part of it. But then he goes to the next paragraph, and he asks this question that you might be asking too. It's a logical question. Well, if it's true that the law came 430 years after the promise, why don't we just stay with the promise the whole way and wait till Jesus comes, and then there we have salvation and the cross and all of that sort of thing? He asked the question that you might be thinking, that you should be thinking if you're following it closely. I mean, you've got your notes out and you're writing. You'd come to the end of verse 18. He said, well, what's the purpose of the law then? Why did the law come? Verse 19, he says that. Why the law then? He anticipates what you might have thought, you know. Well, why the law? It was added because of transgressions. I mean, people were doing whatever they wanted. And surely doing a lot of things that weren't right. They didn't know it. And so the law was added to kind of spell out for people kind of the guardrails of living a good life. And so it gave all the rights and wrongs. The Ten Commandments kind of sum up those 613 laws to some extent, summarizes them. But they're still the laws because they teach us and tell us some things about ourselves and how we are to live. And he goes on to say that this law, which was sort of to map out right and wrong, on one side to restrain us from doing what's wrong and the other side to convict us to do what's right, the law actually had a good purpose in that. That's what he's asking. Why did the law come? Well, it had a good purpose. It was to prescribe what's right and wrong and to encourage us to live within those guidelines. And that has been a good thing. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that not only did the Jews have a law, which was a written law from Moses, but the Gentiles had a law in their heart. God had put it in their heart. You know, people today are just like that still. They don't have to hear anything about the Bible, but they have a sense of right and wrong. Isn't that true? And so the idea of a law or right and wrong or written on our heart, but also written out where you can read it. These things are right and these things are wrong. Here's how to live. Here's how to honor God. And here's what you do when you dishonor God. And on and on. So he says it was added because of a transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, Moses, others, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. So there we are back to the seed. And notice the word until. Having been ordained, the law, having been ordained through angels, and by agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. God knew all along when I put the law in during the time of Moses on Mount Sinai and on, people are going to live by that law, and it's good. It teaches right and wrong. Even Gentiles, people who are non-Jewish people, learned a lot of right and wrongs from knowing about the law. And it served a purpose, but it only is to serve a purpose until the seed should come. And so, in other words, until Christ comes. So when Christ came, and again, as I've said, he died on the cross. Colossians tells us then the law was nailed to the cross. no more needed. And, you know, we see people in Israel, and I'm not, you know, getting off into the political stuff, and they're still worshiping the old law. They've kind of missed the boat on that. There is no old law anymore. There is no need to sacrifice calves and those sorts of things, because Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for us one time, the book of Hebrews says, and never again. All he had to do was one time. Whereas animals were sacrificed year after year after year after year. And yet they never took away sin. It took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 20, just realize, just to tell us, a mediator is not for one party only. Whereas God is one. It's for us and God. God's on one side of it and we're on the other. God promises us, you know, you do this and you act a certain way. That's the law. Then I'll reward you and I'll bless you and I'll build you up. But if you don't, and so it became kind of back between us. There was a mediator in between, and that was the law. So we ask this question in verse 21. Notice how logical Paul is. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? What gives, God? If we're going to be saved by faith and not by law, why don't you just do it that all the way through? And that's what he's asking here. Well, is it contrary to the promises of God? I mean, the fact that these people lived under God, under the old law? And his answer is, may it never be. It may seem like that, but it's not. For if indeed a law had been given, this is important, underline it in your minds. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, in other words, if all God needed to do to give us eternal life was give us the perfect law, then he would have done that. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But again, we know, don't we? It wasn't able to do it. It wasn't ability to do that. Now, surely God could have done it in some kind of a way where he manipulated things, but to give us our free will, and to, we're created in the image of God to give us the right to make choices, we had to have the rights to do right and wrong. And even though the law gave us a perfect guideline that told us how to live perfectly, we just couldn't do it, and therefore there's no such thing as a law that can impart life. And in our fellowship in our churches, we need to realize that we have some laws. James tells us about that. They're works of faith, I guess I should say, not laws. The perfect law of liberty is what the gospel is called. But we also have we have faith, works of faith that we do. When we get together and we do the Lord's Supper and we come together and we worship and we pray to God and those sort of things, those are, in a sense, works. They aren't works that themselves actually save us, but they're works that we do under faith. We have a faith in God, and therefore we want to serve God, and we see where God tells us these are the ways to live. He'll get into that in chapter 4 here in Galatians, where he talks about the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we are to have the fruit of the Spirit. Those are things that faith motivates in us, and the Holy Spirit living within us also nudges us in those directions. You don't realize this when you were baptized years ago, that God started working on you. And he does through your own participation by reading your Bible and praying and coming to church and working on things in your life to please God. There's nothing wrong with those. The Bible says we ought to find out what it takes to please God. That ought to be our motive. I want to please God. But law never could do that. The Spirit can. And he says in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the Scriptures have hemmed us all in. That's the word shut up. Has hemmed us all in under sin. And that way, through Jesus Christ, the promise by faith, through just believing in Christ. And of course, Romans talks about obedience of salvation. Galatians here in our text and the next paragraph is going to mention one of those, and that is being baptized into Christ. That's not a work in the sense of obeying a law. It's not a legal requirement. It's a faith requirement. It's an obedience of faith. Scripture shut all men up under sin, the promise by that the promise of faith might be given to those who believe. And so finally, last paragraph, 23 through 29. Let's read it through and we'll come back and look what it has to say. But before faith came, remember that was during the law now, Abraham, 430 years later, the law. And so he's in that part. Before faith came, that's Jesus Christ and salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up or hemmed in to the faith, which was later to be revealed. We're shut up by the law and in a sense kept out of the salvation by faith. And therefore, law has become our tutor. Here's the only purpose of the law, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That's God's goal. He wants to justify you and me by faith, not by any specific obedience. So it goes back to in talking about our own fellowship, which is such a wonderful fellowship. We are very Bible-focused people, and I love that. It is so right. But somewhere the wheels kind of came off because we wanted to try to find specific rules that we have to live by that God really did not intend, because we're actually not saved or not saved based on some of those kind of rules. We believe that we should, and I think it's the right thing, that we should partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Don't you agree with me? Bible never says that. It just tells us whenever you do it. Jesus said, as often as you do it. You know, so it's possible. Now, hear me out now. Don't freak out. That a Bible class group on Thursday night in somebody's home could decide, you know, the Lord's Supper helps us remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So why don't we have a communion service here just to remember Jesus? Is there anything wrong with that? Now think about it for a minute. No. Why? Because God didn't write a specific rule. And in a clear way that we know this is a rule. This is something you do have to do. And which you would, for example, baptism I think is, with beyond doubt, one of the things people ought to do. When people heard the gospel, they were commanded to be baptized. So that's one of those, but again, not to earn their salvation, but in order for their sins to be taken away through Jesus Christ. But there are some things like that, like the communion. We do have the church meeting in Acts chapter 20 on the Lord's Day to partake, the Bible says to basically eat a meal or partake of the Lord's Supper. It's kind of confusing because the terminology is the same in the original language. And from that, we've come to the conclusion that therefore it ought to be done on Sunday, but not only on Sunday, but every Sunday. Well, I think that's a good idea. I just don't think it's a law that causes you to be saved or not saved based on whether you do it or not. And if my church did it, but your church didn't, I can't fellowship with you because I think you're sinning by not doing the Lord's Supper every week. You see where I'm going with that? Yeah. And some people do the same thing with, you know, we've brought this up, instrumental music, you know. We don't do it. I think, sometimes I think we should, you know. I'm not advocating it. But some of our forefathers were so serious about it, they thought you would actually sin if you worship with instruments. There's no scripture at all in the Bible that tells you that's one of God's laws. And besides that, we aren't saved by law. We're saved by faith. So we do the Lord's Supper and we do worship, singing, whether it's playing to or whatever. That really doesn't matter. We're doing that out of faith. Now, I'm not saying that to say, oh, we've been so wrong all the time. But in a way, looking at the patterns in the Bible to try to find specific rules to keep is kind of reverting back to the law. And that's what the book of Galatians was written all about. These people were trying to introduce a Jewish rule of circumcision into the church. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And so that's an example that they had back then, but we have things like that too. So we have to be careful we don't make rules to the point that they become salvation issues that splits up our churches. I wish we'd have talked about this back in the 1800s when we came up with the idea, you know, let's go back and be the original church. Some of us thought the way to do that was to find all the rules and keep the rules perfectly, and therefore we would be pleasing to God and we would be saved. And you have to keep the rules exactly the way we see them, or we can't fellowship with you. And that's the point, that one of the purposes of reading and studying Galatians is just to remind us of our past is still with us in a lot of ways, that we still think some things are so sacrosanct that they can't be changed from the way we've defined them. And we don't really actually find any scriptures telling us that. Law is unable to impart life. And righteousness does not come from keeping the law. Righteousness comes through faith. So that's why 23, he says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, a tutor, whether you're, this is New American Standard, or you have guardian, some of you do, others have some other word. The word is pedagoge, and it was a person who was, I guess, kind of hired. He was a servant in a household who would take the children and he would counsel them on their moral lives and their social lives. But he would also take them to a school where they're trained and sometimes remain with them while they're being trained, and when it's over, to take them back home until they grew up. And that's the example he's using here, until we grow up. And so the tutor is to lead us to Christ, which means we've finally grown up. We've arrived at the conclusion that God always intended, and that is salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by faith. The Old Testament just was a tutor for us, law, to bring us to Christ so that we might be saved, justified, verse 24, by faith. He says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're not under that pedagoge. For you're all sons. Here's the reason, and this is really our last point, and that is a unity in Christ. We're all sons and daughters of Christ. He says, for you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, now notice this, full circle, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, let me close with this. In Genesis 22, God appeared to Abraham and told him that he had a promise that he would be blessed immensely. And Abraham said, but I don't have an heir. And the only one that would inherit if I died would be my housekeeper, guardian of my house, kind of like a supervisor of my property. By law, if you didn't have an heir, the person who was your second in command, if you will, of your property, actually suddenly took possession of the land, and his children became the heirs. And so he comes to Abraham and he says, "You're going to be blessed." And he said, "Well, how can I be blessed? How can I? I don't have any generations." Now, Abraham's 75 years old. He's about my age, and that's getting pretty old, guys. He's probably losing his hearing. He probably has trouble at night, you know, waking up all the time. You know what I'm talking about? different kinds of things. And God says, come on outside with me. He said, look at the stars of the heaven. And he said, your generations are going to be like this, you know, like, just count them. How many stars are there in heaven, by the way? Nobody knows. I mean, they say now that in one galaxy, there are enough stars and planets in those galaxies to fill a stadium full of marbles, a football stadium full of marbles, just one galaxy. And yet there are thousands and millions of galaxies. So God says, just count them. And he couldn't count them. He says, your offspring are going to be blessed immensely. And that's in Genesis 22. And it's going to be by faith. And And so when he scoffs about it, God tells him he's going to have a son. It's going to be Isaac. And that's a little later on. You remember when the three men come to visit because of Sodom and Gomorrah, they tell him he's going to have a child. And what does Sarah do? Anybody remember? She laughed. I don't know, out of joy or out of scoffing. Oh, yeah, right. Because by now, Sarah is 100 years old. So 25 years later, Abraham said, God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Abraham said, how in the world? I don't have an heir. He says, you're going to have one. So 25 years later, finally God says, okay, now's the time. And he has Isaac, and Isaac is born. And then you open your Bible at Abraham and Isaac, and you go to Jacob, and of course Esau, and you have that story going through. You follow all through the Old Testament. You lose track sometimes of Jesus' lineage. You come to David. You keep on going. Solomon, of course, after David, and you just keep on going. All the way to the book of Matthew, and Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it starts with Abraham. I believe it's Matthew. Maybe be wrong. Check me out. And follows from Abraham all the way down through Christ. And so there's Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And that's what Jesus is all about, being our Savior and us belonging then to Christ, who himself is an heir of Abraham. And once we come into Christ as well, into the family of Christ, we're also part of Abraham's offspring. We're part of those stars in the sky that you just can't count. But it wasn't by and is not by keeping rules. It's by your faith. You need to live righteously, of course. Sure, there are things God wants us to do as a church family. And even organization of the church and things like that. But those things don't save us. Do you understand what I'm saying? They don't save us. We could be wrong on some of those things, and I bet we are in some places. I'm sure we are. But that's not what keeps us saved and saves us. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then it's the grace and mercy of God. God knew that's the only way he could save mankind. There's not a law written that could save you. So let's use the law to show people right and wrong and to kind of keep them within guidelines and let them live through that and it become custom to them what's right and wrong. And then finally our son will come, the son will come, and he'll die on the cross for us. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we're baptized into Christ, then we're suddenly part of God's family. We're not just somebody obeying rules anymore. We're a son or a daughter of the Heavenly Father. Isn't that cool? And we're children of God by our salvation and by our faith. So it's a deep little section here for us, but I think it was worth kind of going through. I hope you do too. I hope you're still awake. If not, get a cup of coffee afterwards and wake up and go home and listen to this again. If you can't sleep at night, maybe turn it on and listen to it for a while. It'd probably help you put to sleep, but let's close with a word of prayer. But listen, folks, don't leave this alone. Let's remember this, and we'll pick up next week with chapter 4, because he's going to elaborate a little bit more on Abraham, and he's got some really wonderful things to say, and I think it's worth your time. And so I hope you'll come back for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we know sometimes, as Peter said, that Paul writes, some things are hard to understand, and this is one of them. But we know it's really at the very heart of the gospel, that we're saved by the shedding blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, not by our keeping every rule exact. We want to always do what's right, God, and follow what you tell us and obey you. But we want to also know that sometimes we slip up there and that that's not what saves us or causes us to be lost, that we can only be lost when we walk away from you. Thank you, God, for the surety of the salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ and through faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand and sing. If you have a need, we invite you to come.